A leper came to Jesus begging him, and kneeling, he said to him, "If you choose, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I do choose. Be made clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. After sternly warning him, he sent him away at once, saying to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But the man went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the word so that Jesus could no longer go into a town openly, but stayed out in the country. And people came to him from every quarter. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Three teams in 3 months. That is the number of NFL football teams that my son has rooted for in the last 3 months. It started when two members of our congregation, Eric DiGiacomo and Bob Brackbill, turned my son against me and taught my son to root for the Philadelphia Eagles. And there is applause coming from sections of the congregation. When the Eagles didn't fare so well this year, my son started to look toward the Super Bowl, and as he was listening to all the experts talk, he noticed that the New England Patriots were favored to win the Super Bowl, so he became a New England Patriots supporter. It didn't turn out so well for them last Sunday night, as the Patriots lost to the New York Giants. So as we are driving to worship this morning, my 8-year-old son has his iPod and he's playing Madden football on the way in, and he has chosen now the New York Giants as his team. So obviously the decisions he makes are related to what team he thinks is going to be the winner. Making decisions. As you look at through the three lessons that you have heard read today, the temptation would be to think that they are purely about healing, because we have the story of lepers in the first lesson and the gospel lesson. But there is another theme that runs through all three lessons. It's the theme of decision making, and a particular kind of decision making, not of disease, but dis-ease. Being ill at ease, uncomfortable. What kind of decisions do we make when we are ill at ease, when we are uncomfortable, when we feel threatened? We're going to take a look at those decisions, the things that threaten us, and what we are called to do by exploring the second lesson, which is a letter written by Paul to the Christians in the city of Corinth. The 8th and 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians is part of a larger letter written to a Christian community. The theme that Paul introduces in those 8th and 9th chapters is a theme that can be summed up by saying, "All is lawful, but not all is beneficial. You may be able to do something, but should you do it?" And what Paul has done in that letter is he establishes his rights as an apostle and follower of Jesus. He says he has the right as an apostle to be married. He has the right as an apostle to ask to be reimbursed with food and shelter and money for serving in that community. He has the right to have things given to him because of being an apostle. But after he establishes that he has the right to do that, he then turns around and he says, I am not going to claim that right. And the reason he gives for not claiming the right is that by doing so, his decisions may become a stumbling block to other people in the Christian community. Paul is aware of the diversity of people in a Christian community, of personalities, of backgrounds, of ideologies. And he knows that if he claims those rights, he could be a stumbling block to someone within the Christian community. He makes a decision not to claim his rights. There's a story of three men who are arguing about a glass of water. The optimist in the group looks at the glass of water and says the glass is half full. The realist says it is what it is. The pessimist says, no, it's half empty. And someone who's an engineer at the earlier service reminded me that the engineer would look at it and say, obviously the glass is 2 times larger than is needed to contain the water. So they engage in this argument, and finally, to prove their point, one of them turns to the glass of water, and they notice that the glass is now empty. There's no water in the glass. And there's a note next to the glass. And the note says this, I saw this glass of water, I was thirsty, so I drank it, signed the opportunist. But the opportunity presented itself, and that was the decision that opportunist made at that moment. We are presented regularly with the opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in any setting where we find ourselves. Do we make a decision to take that opportunity and to proclaim the gospel? This is how Paul starts his letter to the Christians in the city of Corinth. It is not a good diplomatic way to win friends. He says, consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not very bright. Not many were powerful. You don't command armies. You don't have people doing things for you. Not many were of noble birth. You don't have a lot of class. But God chose you who are foolish in the world to shame those who are wise. God chose you who are weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world to reduce to nothing things that are. It is not the recipe, it is not the outline for a seminar on being and feeling good about yourself. We all have those things in our lives that give us a sense of worth, upon which our self-worth lies. It might really be related to things and to property. I know that 2 summers ago, when I had to trade my pickup truck in for a minivan, it did something to my self-worth. I thought I had worked through that till someone this morning informed me he had traded his very big truck into a much larger truck. And that self-worth came into question again. So it might be rooted in something that you own. It might be rooted in the way that you do things. But there's also self-worth that's rooted in the approaches that you take to life. Let's take a quick look at three of them. Some of you, your self-worth is wrapped up in being a person who knows better than anyone else. That you get it, you got it figured out, and you hope that people will come to you and hang on your every word and absorb your great wisdom. Some of you, your self-worth is rooted in doing things that are good. Particularly if you're doing things that are good and it involves some level of risk for yourself. Some of you, your self-worth is wrapped up in being helpful in all situations, in all places. So what happens when your self-worth, your approach, is challenged? What happens if you're the one who knows how to do everything better, is challenged with the possibility that there's another person out there in the world, probably not, but perhaps out there is another person in the world who may have something else figured out that you don't? It cuts you to the quick. And what happens if you are one who does good and even puts your life at risk and you are challenged that perhaps some of the things you are doing aren't good? It cuts you to the quick. Or if you are being helpful in all times, in all places, and you have been helpful and someone challenges you and says it, even though you have thought you were being helpful, it's actually causing more problems. What does that do to your self-worth? It diminishes how you see yourself as a person. The emotional response is resentment or offense or perhaps even shame. Now, here's the problem we run into as Christians. Is that we claim to believe in this thing called grace. And grace tells us that it is not about what we can do. It's not about how bright we are. It's not about how rich we are or how powerful or how helpful we are that puts us in good standing with God. But grace reminds us that our relationship with God is restored through Jesus' death on the cross. It is a free gift to all who believe. And so that grace is a two-edged sword. But while it builds us up as a person, it cuts down all of those other things we hold on to that give us self-worth. When we are confronted with what gives us self-worth and we are cut down, the stumbling block becomes our anger and our resentment and our shame. And in doing so, we may not take the opportunity to serve God the way that we are called to serve. In the book of Exodus, after God's people have received the Ten Commandments in the 20th chapter, God's people say this to Moses: "Please don't ever let us have to be face to face with God again, because we were terrified. Will you identify one who will speak to us on God's behalf?" They had seen the presence of the Lord on the mountain with thunder and lightning and earthquakes and wind. They were terrified. They preferred that someone else would convey the Lord's message to them. And that helps us bring together the story of the healing of the leper in the gospel lesson with the story of the healing of Naaman the leper in the first lesson. The leper in the gospel lesson is face to face with God as he is present with Jesus, who carries, Jesus carries all of the qualities of God in his presence. And what does that leper do? He calls out to Jesus and says, "Lord, if you wish, if you choose, you could heal me." The Lord hears his response and says, "I do choose," and heals him from his leprosy. Because God spoke it, the person accepted that, and the person came to believe and to answer the call. But the story of Naaman is different. Because in that story, Naaman goes to Elisha. And Elisha says through a servant, "This is what you need to do. You need to go bathe yourself 7 times in the Jordan River." And Naaman gets angry. He's filled with rage at what this man has told him to do on God's behalf. Now, thank goodness Naaman was surrounded by a faithful servant. And shouldn't we all be surrounded by people who challenge us as well? And the servant said to Naaman, "If he had asked you to do something hard, would you not have done it? Yes, then why won't you do something easy?" And he bathed in the Jordan 7 times and was healed. But because a human being spoke the word of God, he had the option of whether he would listen or not. We stand in that predicament in this day and age. That most of the time it is not God who speaks to us directly, but God speaks to us through someone else. And there's one religious writer who says that if God would speak to us face to face, we would never hesitate to make the decision to do the Lord's will. But if it's a person who is speaking God's word to us, we hesitate. And we have someone with whom we can be angry if we don't like what that person is asking us to do. It gives us the option to make a decision. So when the grace of God comes into your life and confronts you with those things onto which you hold to give your life meaning and tears that down, what decision are you going to make? Will you be filled with shame and anger and resentment and resist? Or can you model self-control to say that even though I'm angry, even though I am embarrassed, even though I am offended, I can trust that this is the word of God? It is said that 1.5 minutes after the conclusion of the Super Bowl, that the consumption of water in New York City rose by 30%. That's because everyone waited to go to the bathroom until after they saw who won the game. The one reservoir they were measuring said it actually went down 2 inches 1.5 minutes after the game. I know you have self-control. When you want to. When it interests you, when you're fired up about it. And I am asking you to want to show that self-control so that you might decide to follow Jesus, answer his call, and do your work for the sake of God. of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.